I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. Please do pay careful attention to the reading of it from Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 12. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, grant to us this evening the attentiveness to your word, and the ability to read it rightly, and the faith to believe what it says, and the softness of heart to respond with that faith and repentance of which we were reminded of earlier in this service. Even as this passage calls us to the same in such distressing language, we ask our God that we would not be callous to these words, but most sensitive to them and to Christ our Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. What does it take to wake up a nation to its national security weaknesses? Something like Pearl Harbor, or 9/11, or cyber attacks, perhaps, on the Department of Defense? What does it take to wake up a family to its financial woes? Perhaps bankruptcy or foreclosure, eviction from their home. A seaside town can hear warning after warning of the impending landfall of a serious hurricane, and yet never fully wake up to the danger that they're in until schools and homes are all but completely erased from the face of the earth. It's amazing how good we are at this, and yet I think as humanity as a whole, we are decent at it, sleeping through most anything, even the most distressing warning signals. Humans have a fantastic ability to ignore warning signs, to drive right past them, to ignore them altogether, to close our ears to them, shut our eyes. It may be unbridled optimism, more likely unchecked ignorance. We might excuse it as confidence in the protecting power of God, but more often than not, it's foolish confidence in our own fortitude and strength. Simply, the ignorance of imagining that it just could not happen to us. Surely we are not exposed to such dangers. And so often it takes some sort of magnificent, grand disaster in order to wake us up to the truths that have been calling out for some time. Well, there was a significant wake-up call to the nation of Israel that God sent thousands of years ago. It was a call that came to them in the form of a historic disaster, a call designed to wake them up and to wake us up, even as we read their story and understand what is going on here. Wake us up and them up to the seriousness of sin. It was a call designed to wake us up to the firmness of God's justice and the power of his sovereignty. A call to wake us up to the need for a Savior, the power of the kingdom, its decisiveness. To wake us up to God's free and gracious salvation in Christ. So exactly what did it take to wake them up and to wake us up to these truths of eternal significance? What it took to wake them up to their sin, to God's justice, to their need for salvation and God's provision for salvation was this historic catastrophe of enormous proportion. The book of Joel repeatedly, and we've begun to see it this evening and we'll see it in future weeks, but Joel repeatedly speaks of this locust invasion that fell upon the people of God. And one of the great questions for interpreters, and as we read it today, is, was this a literal locust invasion? Or are these locusts symbolic of some other great disaster that befell them, perhaps like an army from another nation? Well, to spare you all of the debate on either side, it would appear the evidence both within Joel and evidence outside of this book that the best interpretation is that this language of locust invasion is symbolic. Many commentators, and I would agree with them, see this book as being written after the return from the Babylonian exile, perhaps as late as 400 BC. The locust invasion spoken of here could then be looking back at the Babylonian invasion and the exile that came upon them in the 500s BC. A historical event that, in the words like verse 2, would have been unlike anything else in the history of God's people. Seems to me that this is the best way to understand the historical setting of the book, post-exilic, with the locust being symbolic language for the Babylonian army that invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and sent God's people into exile for many years. Now, it's difficult to say with certainty that a locust invasion did not happen and was not precisely the thing right behind this. But as John Calvin commented, our lack of historical precision with the book of Joel does not keep us from appreciating the full impact of what is being spoken of here. You see how this works? We may not want to get too caught up in the precise historical location of this disaster for fear that we lose sight of the magnitude of the disaster that this truly is. Joel's point is unmistakable. What has come upon this people is a horrific disaster that has befallen the people of God. Joel, using this locust invasion imagery, or if it were an actual locust invasion that stands behind this, this all would have been too familiar to Joel's audience. By some estimates, a locust invasion in the ancient Near East in those days may have occurred once every 30 years or so. And so it's conceivable that in a given person's lifetime, they may have had the tragic opportunity to witness a few such locust invasions. And such a person would have been well acquainted with the extravagant devastation that such an invasion could bring. In fact, I'm about to feed you numbers that I'll confess hard to process in our minds exactly what this looks like. But a good-sized locust invasion could have locusts swarming for hundreds or even thousands of square miles. There was a locust swarm across the Red Sea in 1889 that was estimated to cover 2,000 square miles. And the density of this swarm, estimates say that a locust swarm could have up to 120 million insects per square mile. I found a very disconcerting description recorded in one writing on biblical archaeology that I thought would be helpful just to paint this picture for us. This writer said, "Vast bodies of migrating locusts, called by the Orientals the armies of God, lay waste the country. They observe as regular order when they march as an army. At evening they descend from their flight and form, as it were, their camps. In the morning, when the sun has risen considerably, they ascend again. And if they do not find food, and fly in the direction of the wind. They go in immense numbers and occupy a space of 10 or 12 miles in length and 4 or 5 in breadth, and are so deep that the sun cannot penetrate through them, so that they convert the day into night and bring a temporary darkness on the land. The sound of their wings is terrible. When they descend upon the earth, they cover a vast tract, a foot and a half high. Nothing stops them. They fill ditches which are dug to stop them with their bodies, and extinguish by their numbers the fires which are kindled. They pass over walls and enter the doors and windows of houses. They devour everything which is green, strip off the bark of trees, and even break them to pieces by their weight. Maybe not such a good image for us to have in mind so close to bedtime, but you can get the sense of how distressing one of these invasions would be. Destruction is very simply the word that Joel is giving us. And it is a destruction on this level, of this magnitude. That is what it took for God to wake his people up to their sin, to his justice, to his power, to their need for the salvation which he so graciously and freely offers. And if they would but wake up to these things, it would clearly be time for them to lament. And part of that is pictured for us here in our section. Four pictures, in fact, of sadness and lament that are given in our passage. The first of those pictures is the sadness of a drunkard. In verse 5, the people of God are told to weep like a drunk who's lost his wine. What more fitting call for lamentation? Those who may drink an excessive amount of wine are the kinds of people that may be, on many occasions, are the hardest to excite. There are certainly a good number of angry drunks, but there are a good number of radically indifferent, passed-out drunks. To alert a heavy drinker to his impending doom, perhaps the most sure way is to take away his bottle. What happens when he realizes it's gone? Sadness and maybe anger of a deep nature might well up within him. God is saying in this picture, people of God, you have failed to heed the warnings, to wake up to your sin, to know your need for salvation. Now is the time to wake up and to sleep no more. Another picture of sadness, verse 8, tells us of a young woman mourning the loss of the man to whom she is betrothed. Few more blissful expectations than there might be than a young couple awaiting their wedding day. What a delightful expectation to have. What more devastating blow could there be than for the bride in waiting to have her soon-to-be husband die? God says, when you come to terms with your sin, mourn like that grieving woman. Next picture is in verse 9. Here it is a picture of the priests who would lament the loss of their ability to continue the temple offerings. And yes, this picture assumes that we can understand the great sadness and mourning which would befall the people of God who are unable to worship their Lord. Those who are unable to bring to God sacrifices that are pleasing in his sight. That this would cause us such distress. What greater sadness than to have our means of worship removed from us? What greater sadness than for a priest to be left empty-handed at the altar? And then the final picture of despair, that of a farmer whose fields have been laid waste, verse 11. A hardworking farmer who pours his life into working the land, who's utterly dependent upon the yield of the land, and when that land is destroyed, what greater sadness than the sadness of the farmer with nothing but loss? And so the succession of pictures, this call to lamentation over and over again. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep, verse 5. Verse 8, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Verse 9, the priests are in mourning. Verse 11, despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers. Now that the devastation has come, now that you've actually lost it, now will you wake up to it? Can we see how serious this all is? Our sin. How seriously God takes our sin. The demands of his justice. Our need for salvation. Even God's willingness to save us. Mourn for your loss and take these things seriously. It's really quite sad that it takes something as catastrophic as a severe locust plague that ravages the land, or a Babylonian invasion and exile that takes the people from the land, that it would take something on this scale to rattle us and awaken us to what's going on around us, to our need for God and the odiousness of our sin. I do wish that these people here that Joel is addressing were more dense than we are. This devastation, you see, was not only designed to wake up those people to their sin, it was supposed to have an awakening effect for generations to come. Verses 2 and 3, has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. Wake up now that you've seen how serious this all is, and let us repeat this story. Let us remind each other of what we've been convinced of. For generations to come, in fact, that we might be able to impress upon those who did not live through it themselves just how serious it was. The problem, as you well know, though, is at least twofold. Either the parents don't tell the stories, or the children don't listen carefully to the stories. It seems that each generation almost needs their own catastrophe in order to wake up. We would like to think we could read in books, we could read the histories, and be persuaded and be alerted to the sorts of things that we're about to walk into, that those same pits that have been walked into before. You'd think that we could read of such things and know of them, but experience suggests otherwise. How many grow up in the church hearing this exact word from the book of Joel, this exact warning? And yet we fail to learn, and we fail to take it seriously. How many at some point in their life come to terms to some extent with the seriousness of their sin, only years later to become callous to it all over again and to forget what it is that they had been taught? If you ask just common people, I'll put this outside the church for now, but if you ask people outside the church, how serious is your sin? You can imagine the kinds of answers you're going to get on that. I suppose a good number of them might acknowledge some sense of moral guilt and failure, because it's certainly there. It's hard to deny all of it. But it does seem that a good number of people are more than happy to affirm that they're just fine where they are. The path that they're on is nothing different than what they need. Indeed, many will console themselves with thoughts that God is fair. He considers how hard we've tried. He understands that we're but weak sinners. He'll take all of that into account. He'll know that we're basically good, and at the end of the day, or at the end of our life, things are bound to turn out okay. You wonder how many of us have encountered that by those who have heard this very warning. You see, when we look at this story from Joel, I understand that the temptation for us is going to be to go home and forget about this, and over the week forget about it. And even if we stick with it through the whole series, to forget about the seriousness of our sin. We will tell ourselves things that will distract us from this. We will even remind ourselves of the magnificent redemption that we have in Christ and the standing that we have in Him and the need that we have now to run to that Savior of ours and not to wallow as if we stood under the judgment of God. But in so reminding ourselves of such truths, might we wash over the actual sins that we continue to commit? We have a propensity to sleep. Even those of you who have difficulty with it. We simply have trouble waking up to the eternal significance of sin as well as the significance of salvation and our absolutely desperate need for God's saving love and mercy found only in Christ. They slept, we sleep, our children will sleep. The call of this passage is to wake up and to begin to behold the seriousness of it all. Let us not sit here tonight so complacent and self-confident. We must begin to understand that we have this here. We must begin to understand that there are demands of God's justice. And that while God may allow your sin to go relatively unpunished in this lifetime, His perfect justice will demand payment for it. And then we must understand that he has made such payment for it in the person and work of Christ for all who trust in him, that this payment has been made, that those nails that were driven through the hands of our Savior, that everything he suffered, all of the weight he endured, was because of the seriousness of this sin. And won't we be humbled by that? That we might walk away lamenting our sin, knowing what it did to our Savior. What this text shows us is those who mourn because of intense loss. We would take our natural losses seriously, wouldn't we? If we had to suffer with the loss of loved ones and death, as most of us have. If we had to suffer through the loss of our material wealth, as many have. If we had to lose these very tangible things, you and I would be at the ready to mourn and to lament and to truly feel the sadness of it. But what about our sin? What about taking our salvation with equal seriousness? The illustration is too easy. I use this actually having preached through Joel in a distant state of Iowa once before. And there you could speak of Floridians. Now it's a little bit different with this audience. But those of you who have been here for some time, before 2004 especially, you remember what this was like. At least during my lifetime, I can testify to this for this particular individual. It seemed that all of us in the community were in this boat. We would hear hurricane warnings after hurricane warnings, year after year. Big ones are coming. And you think of this, and we comfort ourselves. Well, you know, when was the last time one scratched across Central Florida? You know, South Florida may get something. The Carolinas may get something. Gulf Coast, they may have something to worry about. We should be just fine right here. But of course, times have changed since then. Many of you lived through that. After the repeated devastating effects of hurricane after hurricane that threatened to hit, some of which did hit Florida in 2004, everyone with even a small degree of common sense or a sense of self-preservation, we listen to hurricane warnings each year now. And I'm sure that the stories of the 2004 hurricanes will be told for years to come. I'm sure they will be told as warnings to others. But I'm equally sure that those stories will eventually be ignored, as will future warnings. People will go back to sleep, ignoring the seriousness of what's out there. One of the things that the Bible does for God's people is that it records God's dealings with his people throughout history. We have this gigantic Old Testament that tells us of all these different ways in which God displayed his power and his might and his kingdom in real history. We have all of these stories that point out to us just how seriously we must take these things. But the temptation for us, frankly, is as we read these stories, the temptation is for us to say, oh my, I mean, can you imagine a locust invasion like that? Can you imagine all of these people being uprooted like this? And then we go right back to our sleepy existence. We fail to appreciate that our sins deserve exactly this kind of destruction and infinitely more. And so I guess the simple request this evening is at the beginning of this Joel series for us to just stop and take notice of how God has already worked in redemptive history. He's done these things, and in his providence they've been recorded for successive generations to read. Not just to figure out some of the details of the history there, but to learn from that history, to understand what that history is telling us. Don't leave this place today without seriously considering your sin and God's justice and Christ's salvation. You see, one of the main themes in the book of Joel, and I really look forward to teasing this out in the weeks to come, one of the main themes in this book is the theme of the day of the Lord, the coming day of judgment. And that judgment, frighteningly, we are told repeatedly, comes against God's own people. You see, you read Joel and you hear about this, and you read page after page of God talking about pouring out his judgment on his own. And you can't help, you shouldn't be able to help seeing the one who is pictured in this, God pouring out his wrath upon his own son? You see, we must take our sin this seriously because God takes our sin this seriously. We must appreciate God's wrath stored up against sin because God has poured out his wrath against our sin. But with the knowledge of what Jesus suffered on our behalf, particularly on the cross, with the weight of hell upon him, we take our sin seriously because God was so serious about it that he punished his own perfect son on our behalf. One of the clear, crystal clear things that Joel is telling us is you deserve horrific punishment for your sin. But Joel also very clearly says to us, see Christ, who says to us in the gospel, for all who trust in him for their salvation, Christ has taken that punishment upon himself. If you don't take your sin this seriously, you don't take Christ seriously. If you take Christ seriously, understand your sin for what it is, for what it deserves, and for what your Lord has taken upon himself in your stead. So how do we leave here this evening? What is the right disposition for us? For those who have yet to trust in Christ for their salvation, who have yet to say, I'm not going to rest in myself and have confidence here, then you should walk away from here mourning like these people. It's been shown to you using this horrific picture of locust invasion, just a sample picture, just a taste of how bad the punishment that we deserve. Allow that picture to wake you up, to drive you to your knees in mourning. And after spending time on your knees, join the rest of us who trust in Christ for our salvation. And once you cling to Christ as your only hope, you realize that you can leave this place with a different attitude. Yes, like all men should do, Christians must take sin and salvation quite seriously. That's a prerequisite for becoming a follower of Christ. Like all men, Christians should leave here truly lamenting the sinful ways of your heart and your life. That's part of the ongoing fruits of repentance. But unlike those who refuse to turn to Christ, Christians should leave here actually with an additional joy. The end of verse 12 seems strikingly depressing. Gladness dries up from the children of man. That loss of joy is due to the devastating impact of sin and destruction. But for those of you who trust in Christ, you've been recreated. You've experienced restoration. You have new life. You've been raised with Christ, even as we saw this morning, and seated with him in the heavenly places. You leave here not stuck in the darkness of your sin and guilt. You leave here in the light of Christ. You do not walk away from that. You live in it, and you have every motion this week in it. For those who look only to Christ, the words of Psalm 4, verse 7, belong to you. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. For those of you who look to Jesus as your Savior, the mourning has turned to joy. Whereas you had lost your wine, it's now been given back to you in godly abundance. Whereas you had lost the husband of your youth, you've been betrothed to Christ Jesus as his bride. Whereas you had lost your fields of produce, they've been restored once again through the regenerating work of Christ. And whereas you had lost the temple offerings, Christ has given himself as that once-for-all offering that satisfies the justice of God and provides his people with joy and satisfaction. Mourn with sadness for the effects of sin and take seriously your need for a Savior. And having trusted in Christ, rejoice. For that which was lost has been found, and that which was destroyed has been restored. All for the sake of Christ Jesus and by his power. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, take us so low and lift us so high. We pray, our God, that you would impress these things upon our hearts. Help us not to be cavalier about them. Help us not to sleep through them. Grant us the faithfulness for your church to preach it generation after generation, and for your Spirit to claim many for Christ. Draw us close to yourself. Keep us within your loving grasp as we have every confidence and knowledge that you have and do and will, because our Savior and his salvation is that certain. We rejoice in him and pray in his name. Amen.